Give glory to God, our light and our life.
You're listening to the recordings of sessions from the Institute on Liturgy, Preaching, and Church Music in July of 2024, hosted by Concordia University, Nebraska. If you'd like to learn more about past LCMS worship institutes or about those that might be coming soon, visit lcms.org/worship-institute.
Throughout the life of the church, music has served as an important medium for teaching. To that end, there may not be a more significant mechanism for musical instruction than the Psalter. This collection of songs and prayers from ancient Israel are a paradigm of praise. These scriptures, combined with the power of music, can move the listener to greater devotion and strengthen faith. Martin Luther understood this and extensively catechized the people by using hymns and chorales, often drawing heavily from the Psalms. His hymns are replete with instructional theology and biblical imagery. Luther was so effective in this regard that his early opponents complained that the people were, quote, singing themselves into his doctrine. Echoing Luther's teaching tradition, church musicians of the past 500 years have composed music which strengthens faith and preserves doctrine while rendering service to the gospel. Thankfully, that this work continues today, as we've seen so far in this conference, and we pray that God will bless these efforts so that they may continue tomorrow. As we grow in our faith and understanding of the Holy Scriptures, we continue to discover linkages and references between the verses, and we are right to interpret Scripture with Scripture. As Robert Preuss said, how better can one find the meaning of an obscure passage than by consulting a clear passage dealing with the same subject matter? Johann Sebastian Bach knew all of this. He understood the enduring power of Holy Scripture and how to use music to teach. Bach's extensive personal library featured collections of sermons, as well as biblical commentaries and several volumes authored by Luther. Bach was exceptionally well-versed in the yearly, orderly cycle of biblical texts, having studied them as a young boy in school, and not just any school, but the very same Latin school in Eisenach where Luther attended 200 years prior. This knowledge and theological command formed Bach into a highly capable exegete, a learned and skilled church cantor who appropriately interpreted scripture within his music. His professional life centered around the word, setting it to music and teaching according to the epistles and gospels. To quote Martin Naumann, we do not hear the sermons of Luther. We read them as we read the sermons of other great preachers who have long since joined the church triumphant. We do, however, hear Bach's sermons. The works of other great musicians speak to us, but the works of Bach preach to us. These sermons, his cantatas, and particularly his St. Matthew Passion, proclaim the glory of God in 1,000 voices. Now, it's true that Bach was not a pastor and certainly did not consider himself to be one, but he did, however, proclaim the word of God. Bach often included the text of Holy Scripture in his music, and his large-scale vocal works are famous examples of this. Many of his other compositions utilize Holy Scripture extensively, and yet, as evidenced in his Passion settings, Bach did not limit his inclusion of Scripture in these works to the gospel narratives alone. In his St. Matthew Passion, Bach interprets the early verses of Matthew 26 with text taken from Philippians, Romans, Song of Songs, and in no small way the Psalter as well. It was Carl Schalk that said, Bach's cantata texts are engaged in the service of the liturgical proclamation. Like the sermon, they really want to address the hearer personally, and that always means to call him to repentance and to faith in the Lord. The church cantatas written by Bach were constructed in a form similar to the sermons we hear from pastors in the pulpit. They include an introduction, key statements, investigation, application, and conclusions. The cantatas were most unique, however, in their combination and arrangement of their three primary elements, them being Holy Scripture, poetry, and chorales. Like sermons, each of these components had purpose and function behind them. And Luther said, in my preaching, I take pains to treat a verse of scripture, to stick to it, and so to instruct the people that they can say that's what the sermon was about. Similarly, Bach worked to form his cantatas so that there was no doubt about the focus of his music. And before we examine specific examples of how Bach accomplished this, it's important to understand at least a few basic concepts of Bach's compositional approach. Extensively throughout his musical corpus, Bach engages in the practice of word painting. So some of the examples of that might include writing high notes for angels, or to point to the divinity of God, and using low notes for sin, death, the devil, or sinfulness. He literally writes it into the music. He also uses note and phrase duration to demonstrate extended grace or prolonged suffering. He sets consonants and dissonance against each other so as to musically illustrate righteousness and man's inability to obtain it. More notably, Bach uses sharps and flats both on a note-by-note basis and in his harmonic structures to represent divinity and depravity, respectively. After all, the German word for sharp is the same as it is for cross, Kreuz. Bach didn't invent these compositional techniques, but he certainly mastered them, and in many cases, his efforts to shape the music are easily perceived by the listener or musician. But in others, they are more difficult to find and understand, as we'll see in a few moments. The key is to remember that Bach did far more with his music than simply put notes on the page. Preaching to the choir here, I know. Examining all the ways in which Bach successfully conveys theological ideas through careful composition of his music would take a lifetime. And while I look forward to spending mine in that study, we can, at least for today, narrow our investigation to Bach's treatment of the Psalter. So, at least 46 of Bach's church cantatas are settings of psalm verses, and at least 26 cantatas begin with a psalm text explicitly. He directly references at least 58 individual psalms in his compositions. There's probably more, but I didn't look at all of them. Sorry. At least not for today. The clear majority of Bach's psalmic cantatas were written for the Trinity season or for the catechetical Sundays of the church year, and there are many diverse theories on why Bach generally refrained from using psalms in his cantatas for the festival season, or really, you might think of it as him setting more of his psalmic cantatas during the teaching season of the year. With some exceptions, as we'll see here in a moment. Luther says, the Psalter is a book of all saints, and everyone, whatever his situation may be, finds psalms and words in it that fit his situation and apply to his case so that, exactly, that it seems that they were put in this way only for his sake. Bach took this to heart as he wrote music for the church. The Psalms are a Christ-centered book, and Luther held this opinion. Bach certainly seems to have subscribed to it also, not only in his thinking, but practice, as we will soon examine more directly. Bach also endorsed Luther's division of the Psalter into the five groups: psalms of prophecy, instruction, comfort, prayer, and thanksgiving. The music that he wrote for such psalms is constructed in a way so as to enhance those categories. It is thereby appropriate to consider Bach's intent as he selected specific psalms to be featured in his cantatas for given Sundays of the church year. In many cases, Bach's choice of featured psalm can be connected to the lections, and their inclusion is a window through which we can begin to observe Bach's hermeneutical approach. Many times, these psalms were not part of the prescribed readings, but were featured by Bach on his own accord. Whether or not we can credit him for discovering the relationship between a psalm and a given reading is less important than acknowledging that Bach himself recognized the connection between scriptures and composed music to support them. This was not to be taken lightly. Certainly, Bach understood the importance of sound interpretation and doctrine. His music was not written for entertainment purposes, but for use in the church. And this approach extends well beyond his psalm-centered cantatas and into each piece of music that he wrote in service to the word. His employers recognized this as well, which is why he was examined for theological fitness before assuming his role as cantor in Leipzig. The remainder of this presentation will be dedicated to examining Bach's incorporation of 14 psalms in five different cantatas for various events in the church year. In each case, the featured cantata was dedicated for the prescribed Sunday. However, a nagging question remains. Did Bach use the same lections for these Sundays as we use in our one-year series? The short answer is yes. Enough information exists from his years in Leipzig to assure us that we're working from the same texts. And as we progress through the study, this will become even more evident. So let's get into it. And we're going to start with cantata 149. I apologize for my German pronunciations, but I'll try. Mein Singer mit Freuden vom Sieg. How'd I do? Yeah, that's not great. I know. That's all right. We've got them up there for you. One sings about joy, with joy about victory. Cantata was written for the Feast of St. Michael and All Angels, and the assigned lections include Revelation 12, for the war in heaven, and Matthew 18, Faith Like a Little Child. And to open the Michaelmas cantata, Bach chose to set the 15th and 16th verses of Psalm 118. And here they are. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Absolutely. And anybody who wants the slides later on, we can totally do that. Not a problem. I'll be glad to share. All right. Each of our ecumenical creeds acknowledge Jesus' ascension and his rightful place at God's right hand. And Bach understands what this means as well. What may be less obvious to us is just how often Psalm 118 shows up in our lectionary. Consider that the church year, the Lutheran church, uses verses from Psalm 18 for the following events of the church year, and probably more. As Dr. Brown mentioned yesterday, Jesus sang 118, heading to the cross on our behalf, I think was his quote. Psalm 118's prominence in Easter celebrations helps to make the case for seeing Christ's victory on the cross as the event documented in Revelation 12. Michael the Archangel shows up four times in Scripture, Daniel 10, where he's identified as one of the chief princes. Luther calls Michael the angel of the Jew, Daniel 12, in Jude, verse 9, and, of course, Revelation 12. Luther describes the 118th Psalm as one which praises God especially for the greatest benefit he bestowed on the world, namely for Christ and his kingdom of grace, first promised, now revealed. But Bach does more than simply include a prominent God-praising psalm for this festival. He uses the rest of the cantata to solidify these ideas and reference additional psalms. So let's look at the text of Movement 3. I am not afraid of 1,000 enemies, since God's angels are encamped around me. Though everything fails, everything breaks, yet I am still at peace. How would it be possible to despair? Now let us continue and consider two additional psalm texts, both of which tie to Bach's libretto. First, Psalm 3, which is substantially similar. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me. And in Movement 4, the text is this. God's angels never regret. They are with me everywhere. When I sleep, they watch over me. When I go, when I stand, they still bear me in their hands, which fits nicely with Psalm 91. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. But Bach's argument for seeing St. Michael as Christ extends beyond his cantata text. In fact, the very first notes of the musical work point directly to the cross. So let's look at how. Let us first understand two important compositional practices employed by Bach. And the first is number symbolism. In many of his larger scale works, Bach uses numbers to convey importance. So he uses numbers in melodies and harmonies or in structure. A famous example of this is in the St. Matthew Passion in the moment, Movement 15, where the disciples are asking, is it I, Lord? Is it I? You may know this, but that question is asked 11 times and not 12. And that's because Judas doesn't ask the question. So Bach writes that into his music, those 11 questions. The second compositional device that I want to talk about and I'm going to show you is known as the cross motif. Bach wrote in his music, which is a two-dimensional space, as you know, but he used a methodical approach to make the sign of the cross in his music. And there are several varieties of this, but it generally looks like this. So when you have a figure that is shaped in that way, it's forming a cross. And I did do a great job drawing that, but you can see if you pull in that last note a little bit, the dimensions make a bit more sense. It's just extended out that way. So whenever you have a leap up to a note, another leap in the same direction, and then returning to that note, that forms your cross piece there. Yes, absolutely. And depending on which way the music is moving, it may be shaped different ways. You'll see that in a minute. So there we go. Okay, so with these devices in mind, let us briefly examine the opening movement of this cantata for evidence of these compositional devices. So we're going to listen to the first couple measures of this. It's only about a 20-second clip, but you'll get the idea. So, here we go. And then the choir starts. Okay. Let's talk about some things that are happening here. So the opening statement is grand, it's celebratory, it's punctuated by the trumpet, which we know is an instrument for royalty, victory. In many compositions, including this cantata, Bach extensively uses the number 7, which is another significant number that will get our attention. It's used over 200 times in the Bible. It represents completeness, fulfillment, totality, and perfection. So the opening theme, played by the trumpets, and then echoed in the bassoons, is a pair of 7-note phrases. So note that after the first trumpet plays that opening statement, it's echoed in 2 other trumpets in unison, so we have 3-in-1 there, which is really nicely done. Following this introductory theme, as you heard, Bach writes a harmonized line for the trumpets, another 7-note phrase, but this one contains 2 cross-shaped motifs right there. So that's how those are shaped there. And really, the trumpets aren't the only ones that get to do this. He writes it also into the oboes, which is there. We've got a 7-note phrase, shape of the cross there in the middle. And then when the choir finally enters in measure 21, which is 7 divided by 3, another important number, the vocal parts form a series of cross-shaped motifs overlapping each other. Also, I did note that there's 144 measures in this opening movement, which is, okay, you know, it's fun. But the issue sometimes with counting things like notes and values and measures and things like that is you have to be careful not to enter into kind of a confirmation bias. So we should endeavor not to see the things that we want to sometimes with that, including Bach's compositional intent. But it has been my experience with things like this that the cross motif shows up quite a bit and in notable places. Okay, so to close this, I talked about the vocal parts. That's just a couple of the, you can see what's going on there. Overlapping entrances, fugal. It's wonderful. Anyway, let's keep moving. So to close the cantata, Bach notably features a chorale setting of Martin Schalling's favorite hymn, which we commonly know as Lord Thee I Love with All My Heart. And here is the text for that. As you know it, Lord, let at last thine angels come to Abraham's bosom, bear me home, that I may die in fearing, and in its narrow chamber keep my body safe in peaceful sleep until thy reappearing. We're very familiar with this language and with this hymn. It's a beautiful statement of faith that we have in Jesus. What's even more special is how Bach chose to use these words. Remember, this is St. Michael and all angels. And so Bach has chosen to use this hymn and this text to close this celebration. It's also the same way that he chose to close the St. John Passion. The same exact text, the same exact melody, which is just wonderful. Thus, Bach is masterfully using his triplicate fluency of word, music, and theology to tie Michael's victory in heaven to Christ's victory on the cross. He does this through Psalm 118, references other Easter-related music, and through compositional devices, which we've now seen. In doing so, Bach is joining Luther, Melanchthon, Gerhardt, and many other Lutheran theologians, including modern day, in identifying Michael as a manifestation of the second person of the Trinity, a theophany. And so we're going to listen to this last movement together. But as we do, please listen for the very last notes of the chorale as they're punctuated by a 7-note double cross motif in the orchestra, of course. He begins this cantata and ends it the same way, which is by making it the sign of the cross. So let's listen to that.
Oh.
All right. Psalm 130, we just talked about a lot over across the street. And I was really worried about Dr. Brown's presentation when he brought up Psalm 130. But that's okay. We're going to move into it. We went in a different direction, and that's great. Aus tief for naught. So this is our second example for the day, cantata number 38. Out of deep anguish I call to you, or from depths of woe. It was written for the 21st Sunday after Trinity. And the assigned readings for that Sunday are Genesis 1, creation, Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor of God, and John 4, where Jesus heals at Capernaum. So, with these readings in mind, Bach chose Psalm 130 to set as the opening for his cantata. So here are verses 1 through 3. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? This is one of the seven psalms that are concerned with the confession of sins, which we know as the penitential psalms. This particular psalm was one of Luther's favorites, and he called it a proper master and doctor of Scripture. Not surprisingly, Luther authored a hymn built around Psalm 130, which we know. It was one of the earliest Lutheran hymns and remains part of our modern hymnody. This hymn was often sung on this particular Sunday, and the psalm was heavily featured as well. Thus, it was a natural fit for Bach to compose a cantata around it. And you'll notice that the first verses of Psalm 130, as mentioned here, are delivered without the comforting, familiar resolution found in verse 4, which is, somebody. Love it. Exactly. So Bach withholds this from us, at least to start, but to be more accurate, it's actually Luther who authored the hymn this way, withholding that. Remember Schalk, the goal is to call the listener to repentance. So this stanza, and thereby the first movement here by Bach, concludes without the consolation as Bach retains Luther's unaltered hymn text. It's also important to note that the movement concludes on a fairly stable half cadence, just as we hear in church when we sing this hymn, which is the musical version of an unanswered question. Bach uses this compositional effect in his Passion settings, but for this harmonic setting, we have to give credit to Johann Hermann Schein, a German composer of the Baroque period, and perhaps more consequently, was Bach's predecessor at the St. Thomas Church in Leipzig 100 years prior to Bach's tenure. Thus, Bach is aware not only of Luther's theological implications in his hymn stanza construction, but also the musical legacy contributed by Schein. Prominently featuring his Lutheran predecessors was another practice used extensively by Bach. And while the chorales bookending this cantata contain Luther's unaltered hymn texts, the middle movements paraphrase them. Bach wasn't content to simply ornament Luther's melody and hymn text. He constructed a remarkable cantata around it. So let's consider movement 5, where the text reads, "When my sorrow, as if with chains, joins one misfortune to another, then will my Savior rescue me so that everything suddenly falls away from me. How soon appears a morning of consolation after the affliction and worry of this night." Earlier, I spoke about how Bach will use flat and sharp key centers to suggest divinity or sinfulness. And he does this in a number of compositions, notably in his St. Matthew Passion, where he effectively uses enharmonic equivalency to illustrate Christ's dual nature on the cross, which is a study for another day, but I wanted to tease it. However, in this cantata, Bach uses harmony to indicate movement away from and then back to God. And he does this by modulating in a series of downward fifths throughout as the measures go by. So through D minor, through G minor, through C minor, and F minor before finally arriving in B flat major in measure 38. But then he reverses that downward trend by modulating back upwards by fifth through G minor, D minor, and A minor, and finally arriving there. This occurs as the text describes the morning of consolation, which is notable. A minor is tonally neutral. It's the place between sharp and flat, or perhaps between heaven and earth. Bach is making the case in movement 5 with this harmony that Jesus is the means by which we are released from worry and sorrow, and he uses the harmonic structure of this music to form the argument. And while these harmonic departures would likely be imperceptible as the music is played, it is most revealing that Bach took the time and effort to include them as part of his composition, which we can then deduce that what he has written is a devotional act in service to the word and not concerned with simply with how the music is heard by the listener. So to close the cantata, Bach has set Luther's hymn text into a powerful chorale, which we're familiar with from cantata construction. And it begins with a highly, I talked about this. This is the text for that moment. Okay. Highly unstable chord. So he writes the very first chord of the cantata, of the chorale, the final movement, is a chord in the third inversion, which you see over there on the right. And anybody who's played Jenga before knows that that is not a recipe for success. Much more grounded in root position than we are if we put everything over on the right side in that third inversion. So especially for you music theorists and people who understand these things, it's a very unstable chord, and to use it as your first chord is unsettling, which you'll hear in a moment. Highly unusual, and so we must infer that Bach did so with explicit intent. I like to say Bach didn't make mistakes, but he was a sinner like us, but he didn't make a lot. So anyway, however, the harmonic structure of that chord in that moment suggests an uncertainty or a lack of foundation, which makes sense since the opening line of that chorale is, although there is much sin among us. The remainder of the chorale unfolds beautifully before we're treated to a significant compositional moment. So in the final phrase, Bach writes a cross motif into the alto voice, and two into the tenor voice, and one into the bass voice to complement the melody. And of course, this wonderful part writing is set to the words, "From all his sins." Not only that, but the harmonic movement that Bach uses here is nearly identical to the one that he uses in another significant moment in another significant work. Remember that the text for this chorale concludes with, who could free Israel from all his sins? He alone is a good shepherd. Luther's hymn text here is clearly pointing to Jesus, and so Bach does the same, and here's how. In his final musical phrase of the chorale, Bach employs the same exact chord sequence that he uses in the fifth and final hearing of O Sacred Head Now Wounded, movement 62 in his St. Matthew Passion, which is the moment of Christ's death on the cross. And the text in that moment, who dieth thus, dies well. And so when you put the two phrases together, you can see what Bach is thinking here in this moment. So, the Good Shepherd does indeed free us from our sins, and he does so through his death. So we're going to listen to this, and as we do, listen for two things. One is going to be that first chord, that huge unstable chord, but also listen to the beautiful harmony in the last phrase and the moving parts that Bach has written for us there. So let's listen to that. You get to hear that unstable chord twice. It's like he makes us earn that resolution at the end. It's very nice. All right. We're moving into... I should have played the music. What was I thinking? My goodness. Well, there's the chord at the beginning, that 4-2 chord. My apologies, everyone. I should have played this for you. That's all right. If you get the slides, then you can look at it then. Third cantata today, number 32, Liebst du Jesu, mein Verlangen. Dearest Jesus, my desire. Bach wrote this cantata for the first Sunday in Epiphany, and the readings for that Sunday. 1 Kings chapter 8, where we have the cherubim and the Ark of the Covenant. Romans 12, verses 1 through 6, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. And Luke 2, the verses there where young Jesus is teaching in the temple. And these appointments share the theme of desiring to seek and to dwell in God's presence. Naturally, Bach's libretto for this cantata reflects similar themes. The highlighted psalm for this cantata, Psalm 84, is not placed in the opening movement, but later on, and so we'll see that in a moment. The score for this cantata is inscribed with the word dialogus, But we should not assume that Bach is writing specifically or solely about the exchange between young Jesus and his parents documented in Luke 2. Instead, this is a dialogue between Jesus and the soul of the Christian believer. And we see that in the opening, in the first movement where the soprano sings, "Dearest Jesus, my desire, tell me where do I find you? Shall I lose you so soon and no longer feel you with me? Ah, my refuge, give me joy. Let me in highest contentment embrace you." In movement two, Bach chooses a bass soloist, as he often does. We talked about that yesterday as well, to provide the response from Jesus. And the text is taken directly from the gospel, Luke 2, verse 49. Why is it that you looked for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? The bass elaborates in movement three with another poetic response, this time paraphrasing scripture. "Here in my Father's place, a distressed spirit finds me. Here you can certainly find me and unite your heart within me, since this place is called my dwelling." The unite your heart language is a response to the pleas of the psalmist in Psalm 86, verse 11, and the text is comforting to us. We know where to find Jesus. He's in his Father's house, and Bach is just reminding of us of that. In movement four, Bach has constructed the advertised dialogue between the soprano, which again is the voice of the Christian believer, and the bass, which is the authoritative voice of the Lord. So first the soprano, "Ah, holy and great God, there or then I shall hear by you constantly look for consolation and help." The bass responds, "If you curse earthly trifles and only go to this dwelling, then you can overcome both in this world and the next." And it is at this moment that Bach chose to have the soprano sing the words of Psalm 84, our key here, verses 1 and 2. So the main theme for the cantata. "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God." And, of course, let's see. Oh, I got my text mixed up. Okay, so the bass responds, "Then you can be happy when heart and spirit are said to be on fire with love for me." And movement five continues with both voices, now singing in a more traditional duet. They first sing together, "Now all torments disappear," before they profess their love for each other. "Now I shall not abandon you, and I also shall constantly embrace you." And it's notable that Bach puts the words of Psalm 84 into the mouth of the Christian believer. This is an encouragement for us to pray this psalm of comfort and to seek the Lord where he may be found. So Bach's arrangement of word and music in this cantata most obviously tied to Luke 2, but can easily be seen in the context of the epistle and the remainder of Psalm 84. Just as the psalmist desires a righteous, God-pleasing life and desires to shun wickedness, so too does Bach's text espouse a desire to forsake earthly desires in favor of Jesus, the source of grace, kindness, and salvation. And the promises made in Movement 5 are echoed throughout Scripture as God comforts us repeatedly, promising never to leave us nor forsake us. All right. Cantata 4, number 187. "Everything waits for you, es wartet alles auf dich," maybe. "Everything waits for you." This was the seventh Sunday after Trinity, which, spoiler, is coming up this Sunday. So that's notable. Didn't plan that, but it works out nicely. Our assigned readings coming up, Genesis 2, God creates man, plants him in the garden. Romans 6, slaves of sin now set free, the wages of sin is death. And Mark 8, verses 1 through 9, where Jesus feeds the 4,000. So, to interpret these scriptural verses, Bach chose to feature Psalm 104, verses 27 and 28, to begin the cantata for this Sunday of the church year, and it reads, "These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things." And to begin, it appears that Bach has authored a musical response to the worrying disciples in Mark's gospel, but by now we should expect that there's more going on. Psalm 104 gives thanks to God for all of his provision and orderly nature of his creation, which is referenced in Genesis 2. The language of the selected text used by Bach is familiar to us, as it is similar to Luther's table prayer, itself also sourced from the Psalms, Psalm 145, "The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, and you satisfy the desires of every living thing." But also Psalm 147, "He gives to the beasts their food, and to the young ravens that cry. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love." So the overarching theme of God's provision is consistent throughout the remaining text of this cantata. For example, the text of Movement 2, what creatures are contained by the great circle of the world? Look at the mountains, how they are arranged in their thousands. What do the waters not generate? Streams and lakes are teeming with life. The great flock of all types of birds flies through the air into the fields. Who feeds such a number, and who is capable of providing well for their needs? Can any monarch lay claim to such an honor? Can all the gold of earth buy them a single meal? So throughout the Old Testament, the wealth and luxury of various kings and rulers is demonstrated by their display of influence and power. And yet the psalmist and Bach both rightly point out that these earthly riches count for nothing. They're unable to provide what man really needs, and only God can do that. The questions are, of course, rhetorical. We know that God provides all that we need, as referenced in scriptures alone. And the style of this cantata text is really similar to Job 38, verse 41. Who provides for the ravens its prey when its young ones cry to God for help and wander about for lack of food. There's also a strong connection to Matthew 6, verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? So remember that Bach consistently uses that authoritative bass voice to signify the voice of the Lord, and does so again in Movement 2. It's easy to see the correlation between Job and the verses from Matthew 6. Given this, we should not be surprised that the text of Movement 4 of the cantata is a direct quotation of Matthew 6. So this is the text from the cantata, but I'll really take it from Matthew 6. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them. So, Bach closes the cantata with two stanzas of a hymn, and here is the text for it. For the hymn text, God has set up the earth in such a way that he will not allow food to be lacking. Mountain and valley he makes moist so that grass may grow, also grow for the cattle. From the earth, wine and bread, God creates and gives us enough so that the people may have their life. We give great thanks and pray to him that he may give us the capability of mind so that we may understand this rightly and always walk in his commandments. May great his name without ceasing in Christ that justly we sing gratias. And as much as any of the cantatas that we'll look at today, this collection of psalm verses and themes of God's sufficient provision are an instructional sermon from Bach. This final chorale summarizes the themes of the preceding moments, but also other psalmic themes, such as a desire to live a God-pleasing life, which, we see in Psalm 100 and Psalm 119. But connecting these psalms and Matthew 6 to the gospel, Bach is highlighting God's role as a provider for us always, not just of physical food, but of our daily bread. So finally, our fifth cantata of the day, our final one, is cantata number 110, Let Our Mouths Be Full of Laughter, which was written for Christmas Day. So our assigned readings, which we're familiar with, Exodus 40, the erection of the tabernacle, Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, and John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and of course John the Baptist as well. So for this cantata written for the day of Christ's birth, Bach references several verses of Holy Scripture, but the opening text in Movement 1 is taken from Psalm 126. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. And although Psalm 126 celebrates the restoration of Zion and the return of the Israelites from exile, it is not hard to see a connection between Psalm 126 and, let's say, Mary's Magnificat. Before we go deeper into this cantata, we should first listen to how Bach orchestrates this movement of joy and celebration for Christmas Day. Remember that Bach uses strings and trumpets to illustrate divine majesty and royalty and reeds for earthly things like humanity. And here they actually resound together, which is great. So I'm going to play this short introduction. It's about 2 minutes long, and you'll hear how it starts off very stately, and then it moves into the joy of the chorus when that enters. So let's take a listen to that. Talked about the stately entrance of the trumpet and the drums and all the things like that, but what did the choir sound like when it entered? It sounds like laughter, yeah. And he's able to do that. You can start to write things like this in music, but it starts to sound forced and awkward, but he does it in a way that's still beautiful and without coming across as campy. And so it's wonderful. Yes, he's literally written laughter into the music, just using the things that he has at his disposal, which is great. But let's look at the text a little bit more and consider the text of this movement, but also for the rest of the cantata. So here's the rest of Psalm, first the Psalm text, right? So when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. And then here's the text from the cantata. Our mouths were filled with laughter, which is what they were singing. Our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Psalm continues, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Okay, in movement two, the text reads, he has become man, and this only so that we may become children of heaven. In movement three, Bach uses Jeremiah 10, verse 6, and quotes it directly, no one is like you, Lord. You are great, and your name is great, and you can show this by your deeds. And this is going to be important in a minute. Movement five, he quotes Luke 2, verse 14, glory to God on high, peace on earth, goodwill to men. We're very familiar with that. But finally, in movement six, and he's referenced this, Bach's libretto references Jesus' suffering and death. And here's the text for movement six. Ah, Lord, what is a child of man that you should seek his salvation with so much pain? So Bach's cantata text seeks to expand our perspective beyond Bethlehem. He wants us to see Jesus' birth as directly connected to his boundless love and saving death for our sake. And this is not the only instance in which Bach writes music for Christmas, which references Christ's victory on the cross. As you may be familiar, the final movement of his Christmas oratorio, Bach features the Passion Chorale, which we know as O Sacred Head Now Wounded, as the central choral theme, but ornamented with celebratory trumpets and drums. He's representing victory there. Victory on the cross, of course. It would have then been easy enough in this cantata for Bach to simply focus on the events described in Luke 2 and the chronology surrounding the birth of Jesus, but instead he features Old Testament texts to declare the arrival of the long-awaited Messiah, come to save us through his sacrificial death. And by his deeds, Jesus restores our fortunes. He has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy, and Psalm 126 and Bach help tie that together. All right, let's wrap it up. So, to put all of that together, St. Basil reflected in his homily on the first psalm in the 4th century, oh, the wise invention of the teacher who devised how we might at the same time sing and learn profitable things, which underscores the profound synergy between music and pedagogy, a synergy that Johann Sebastian Bach masterfully harnessed in his cantatas. So by prominently embedding the psalms into his compositions, Bach not only enriched the liturgical experience for the people of his churches, but also crafted what we now know as enduring catechetical tools. Today's examination of Bach's treatment and integration of psalms reveals only a fraction of his theological and musical genius. And although he likely did not intend for it to happen as widely as it has, the impact of Bach's work transcends the confines of his era. His music resonates through the centuries, reverently carrying the word of God. The profundity of Bach's scriptural comprehension is evident in the depth and complexity of his musical exegesis. The careful design of his composition strongly suggests a level of care and devotion that transcends a simple awareness of theology. Bach's mature understanding of the Bible enabled him to convey intricate theological concepts, some of which we've talked about. To fully appreciate the beauty and depth of Bach's work, however, one must engage in a dual study of both music and scripture. Only by immersing ourselves in the Word of God can we extract the fullest measure of joy and understanding from his musical creation. I encourage all of you to pursue this fulfilling endeavor if you hadn't guessed. Crucially, Bach's work aligns with Luther's teaching that the Psalter is a Christ-centered book, and each cantata we examine today utilized the psalm to point to Jesus. In his cantatas, as much as most of his work, Bach's use and placement of the psalms reflect his high regard for these and other texts akin to the reverence shown by Luther. Bach's musical settings not only illuminate the psalms' inherent beauty, but also underscore their Christological significance. His compositions thus function as a testament to the enduring spiritual and theological value he placed on the psalms. To paraphrase the third chapter of Ecclesiastes, prominently featured in a teaching hymn from this century, the psalm-focused music of Johann Sebastian Bach might suggest that there is a psalm for everything. Whether in times of laughter or weeping, joy or mourning, the psalms offer solace, guidance, and models for prayer, praise, and thanksgiving. Bach's compositions continue to serve as a bridge between the temporal and eternal, inviting each listener to partake in the scriptural riches embedded in his music. Steeped in these sacred texts, Bach's music provides a companion for life's moments, reinforcing the omnipresence of God's love and providence by carrying Holy Scripture forward in a musical form. And thus, Johann Sebastian Bach's legacy endures forever, or at least until the second coming. Across the world and stretching over the centuries, leading us to a deeper appreciation of the Psalms and their profound capacity to call us to faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you very much.
Thank you for listening in to this recorded session from the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's Institute on Liturgy, Preaching, and Church Music. We hope you'll join us at one of our conferences in the future. Visit lcms.org/worshipinstitute for more information. lcms.org/worshipinstitute.